Lord, we think about that sovereign, sacred moment when two secret disciples came forward and took the body of Jesus, cared for it, laid him in a tomb. And we often just pass over that event, as it seems to be this pause between two dramatic events, the crucifixion and the resurrection. And every burial is sacred because, well, every life is sacred. But this life, the most sacred of all, the one who took on flesh, bore our sin, and was buried. As we open up your word and look at the text that describing the burial of Jesus, pray that you might show us something. Maybe something we've missed in the past. Something that just reminds us of your sovereign plan and the sacredness of this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in many ways, I think that should just be a closing prayer, and we should just go home, because that song has, I just didn't find it on Monday, but I just kind of replayed it on Monday and sent it to Dave, and not expecting them to sing it, so thank you. And it is a rare song to just actually talk about that event of Jesus being buried. Turning your Bibles to John 19, we are still in the Passion Week of Jesus. We've been there actually for weeks. I mean, in John, we're in chapter 19. We've been, for those of us you are visiting, we've been in John for, this is my 58th sermon. I keep track of that. But Passion Week started in like John 12. I mean, months ago. With the Passion Week starting on day one. What was day one? Well, day one was Palm Sunday. We've been in Friday. Excuse me. I'm going to be fine. I hope you'll be fine. But, you know, I know exactly when it's going to be beautiful outside. Anybody else know exactly when it's going to be beautiful? Because my voice goes to pot. At the same moment it's beautiful outside, this happens. So I'm grateful for the beauty, and I'm sorry about the voice. So, Day six was Friday, where it's finished. And day seven, if you'll take the license of a songwriter who loves the Lord, day seven was the Sabbath, and God is resting his son's body in the grave. Verse 28, we looked at last week. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head, gave up his spirit. The payment for our sin was completely and one time made on the cross. It is finished. We can add nothing to what Jesus did. We also saw that on the day of preparation for the Passover, that Jesus was our Passover lamb. If you look at verse 31, it talks about this Passover day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross for the Sabbath. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they may be taken away. And when they came to Jesus, these expert executioners, expert death merchants, saw Jesus, and they saw he was already dead. They didn't break his legs. That's just a reminder to us of how the Passover lambs were treated ever since Exodus, that the Passover lambs were given, cared for, the blood was spilled, the legs were not broken. And it's the blood of Jesus that passes over the house of every believer. And I say house, I'm talking about this house right here. When we are, when death comes to us, the death angel literally passes over and we go straight to be with the Lord because of the blood of Jesus. We also saw that they knew he was dead, but they pierced his side. Verse 34 says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and out came blood and water. Verse 37 says, and again, Scripture says, they will look on him whom they pierced. And when he resurrected, he shook with a glorified body. I think all that flogging was gone. But he showed them his hands and his feet, said, put your hand in my side. We will see the scars of Jesus even in heaven. It will be an eternal reminder of the sovereign plan of God to redeem you and me for his glory. And they will look on one whom is pierced. So as Dave indicated, there are thousands, tens of thousands, perhaps millions, I'm sure millions of sermons preached on the crucifixion, as it should be. And the same amount on the resurrection, as it should be. But honestly, we often skip over the burial. I can tell you, as far as I know, in the 23 years I've been here, I preached on the burial of Jesus three times. This is the third time. So it's not something I preach on real regularly. But we're here. We don't want to miss what God has given us. Now, Paul tells us there's something of first importance. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I pass on to you what's of first importance, that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again according to the Scriptures. So these three things were of first importance: the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So we're not going to skip over the burial. But the burial does seem to be between two universe-shaking events. I mean, think about it. The two most important events in history. Which one's more important? It's hard to say, right? They're kind of the bookends of the same event. You have the crucifixion, which, of course, paid for our sin and allowed every believer to have forgiveness of sin. And then also, you have the resurrection. Jesus comes to life authenticating who he says he is. He's God in the flesh and offers believers eternal life because he's the firstborn from the dead. But here we are in this pause where the songwriter imagined the body of Jesus resting. John MacArthur writes, nowhere in Scripture is God's incredible and amazing providence more evident than in Jesus' burial. His burial is often passed over, yet the gospel's account of his burial conveys several astounding truths that give remarkable testimony to the providence of God. And we're going to see that this morning. Three things that we see in Jesus' burial. Number one, in Jesus' burial, it involved a bold request. Look at verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Let's stop there for a second. The bodies of executed Roman prisoners were given no respect. They would often just leave the bodies on the cross for a long time, even after they're dead. They would just leave them for the vultures. And it was a reminder of all who passed by, you don't want to cross Rome or you'll end up like this. So they would leave the bodies on for quite a while. But if they did take the bodies down, what they often did was put it in a garbage dump right outside the city of Jerusalem where they burned their trash. And so the bodies would be thrown onto this pile that never really stopped burning. It was just always burning trash. It was known as Gehenna, which of course is also another name or metaphor we use for hell, the fire that never goes out. But the Jews wanted the bodies down. And so a man secretly, a follower of Jesus, comes and makes a bold ask. And from the Gospels, we learn several things about Joseph of Arimathea. First, well, he's from Arimathea, which is a small little town just north, kind of northwest of Jerusalem. You might have trouble finding it on your map on the back of your Bible. It's a very small town. We learn from Matthew 27 that he's a rich man. We learn from Luke 23, he didn't agree with his fellow Sanhedrins about crucifying Jesus. We know he was a secret follower of Jesus. And we learn it from Matthew that he just happens to have, in the providence of God, just happens to have a tomb that's never been used. It's right in a garden just outside of where Jesus was crucified. And it was a rich man's tomb, a very nice tomb that was in this garden. It was his tomb. He owned it. And of course, he wanted to honor Jesus by giving Jesus his personal tomb. And in a moment of time when Jesus' disciples were scattered, his public disciples, you know, Peter, Andrew, James, all those guys, except for John, all were scattered. Here steps up this secret disciple to say, I would like to request the body of Jesus. Now, from the Jews' perspective, these bodies had to come down. There was a Sabbath coming. The Passover was coming. This is based on the Jewish law found in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. It says this, if anyone is found guilty of an offense deserving the death penalty and is executed, and you hang his body on a tree, you are not to leave his corpse on the tree overnight, but you were to bury him that day, for anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not defile the land the Lord your God is giving you. So if this dead body's hang on a tree overnight, it would actually defile the whole land. It would ruin the Passover celebration. These bodies have to come down. So the hostile Jewish leaders, being in a hurry to get Jesus off the cross, was in the providence and timing of God. God used the hostile Romans, the hostile Jewish leadership, for his perfect timing. You see, Jesus had said multiple times that he had to go to Jerusalem. He had to be handed over to evil men, be crucified, and on the third day, rise. So, like Luke 13, verse 21, Jesus strictly warned and instructed them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and raised the third day. So, in God's providence, he had to be put in the ground on Friday by sundown. That's the first day. Then his body would rest Saturday. And then when the sun rose, part of Sunday, he would be raised in the ground 3 days. Matthew 12:40, Jesus says, For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Again, he was in the ground for part of 3 days and three nights, and he was resurrected. Michael Card writes this: Joseph occupies a position of privilege in the gospel narrative, and he serves as an example for us what courageous discipleship looks like. Up to this point, Joseph had kept his loyalty to Jesus a secret for fear of his colleagues, but he chose the most important moment to identify himself publicly with Jesus. While others watched from a distance, he moved towards Jesus in an act of devotion and care. God used Joseph's bravery in ways that he could never imagined, and that donated tomb became the scene of the greatest moment in human history. A secret disciple came forth. Reminds me that there's a time when all of us have to, at some point, come forth and publicly profess our faith in Christ. You can't be a secret follower forever. At some point, you have to say, yes, I embrace the cross of Christ. I embrace the person of Christ. I'm going to follow him, whatever he calls me to do. I'm going to accept the Lord as my personal Lord and Savior. I'm going to be baptized and follow him. I am going to do whatever he calls me to do, and I'm going to be bold for him. The burial of Jesus involved a bold ask, a bold request. Secondly, it involved a prepared body. Look at verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Apparently, Joseph of Arimathea had an accomplice. Another secret follower of Jesus, Nicodemus, came. And you may remember Nicodemus. You can read about him in John 3. He's the one who came to Jesus at night to ask questions. He came at night because he didn't want anybody to know he was meeting with Jesus. And during that conversation, he found out that it was very puzzling for him at the time, he had to be born again. All of us have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. So he comes bringing 70 pounds of spices and aloe. Now, when we think of, spices, when we think of little myrrh kind of perfume kind of thing, we talk in terms of ounces. Most of us, right? He brought 75 pounds. Now, I want to help us understand two things here. The body was prepared to be buried because they believed Jesus was dead. I'm sorry I'm stating the obvious to the church this morning, but I just want you to think through the fact that they knew he was dead. Throughout history, there have been those who've doubted the resurrection, started really in the first century. They would say things like, they went to the wrong tomb. The disciples went to the wrong tomb. They just missed it. Or Jesus didn't really die. He faked it or was drugged and then came back to life, which, by the way, would be quite a miracle because, to be flogged and then to come back like nothing happened would be an impressive miracle. That's not what happened. Or the disciples stole his body and made up the story. Doubters of the resurrection have been around since Jesus' day. And here's an account of some of those doubters in Matthew 27. You can read about it starting in verse 62. The next day, which of course is Saturday, which followed the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that while this deceiver was still alive, he said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Therefore, give orders that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come, steal him, and tell the people, 'He's been raised from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate says, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you know how." Then they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. Here we have a garden tomb that's right next to the public execution of Jesus. And now there's a Roman guard in front of it. Everyone would know where Jesus was buried. This was not a secret hidden place. This was right next to the public execution of Jesus. And there was a big Roman guard securing it. I wonder what's going on there. Now, let's suppose somehow Jesus figured out a way to survive the flogging and the cross, and he faked his death or was drugged. What would happen next? Let's just suppose. First of all, he was wrapped in 70 pounds of linen. And the way they did that was they would put, by the way, they didn't embalm. Jews didn't embalm. They just were trying to cover the smell, okay? And so they would put spices on him, wrap him with linen, put more spices on him, wrap again, put spices on him, wrap it again. And so just try to imagine if Jesus had faked it and all this was done to him, how hard it would have been to get out of that 75-pound wrapping in a glorious way. He would have had to roll a stone away. Some commentators estimate it would take 10 to 20 men to roll the stone away. So one man who just woke up from a flogging and crucifixion probably would not have been able to do that if it took 10 to 20 men. Or how would he have appeared to the disciples? Would they have said, "He has overcome the grave"? Or would they have said, "Let's follow this scarred, emaciated guy who can barely walk"? Or should we get him a doctor? I mean, he was flogged. I mean, they would never say, "I want that body." So before we embrace the resurrection, which we do, which we will proclaim next week, we need to know with conviction and certainty what everybody that day knew. Jesus was dead. The Romans knew he was dead. They didn't break his legs. And they pierced him, seeing blood and water coming out, another proof that he was dead. The Jewish leadership knew he was dead. That's why they said, "We need a small army to guard his tomb." His secret followers and some women knew he was dead. That's why they brought him burial spices and wrapped him in linens. So the burial of Jesus involves a bold ask and a prepared body and a prepared tomb that was guarded by Roman soldiers. Well, lastly, Jesus' burial also involves a borrowed tomb. Look at verse 41. "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." So again, we have this tomb that was prepared for a rich man near the crucifixion site. It was the closest place for them to lay the tomb in God's providence. We know from Matthew 27, this tomb was actually owned by Joseph of Arimathea. He owned it. It was probably going to be his personal tomb. It wasn't a hidden tomb. It wasn't a secret tomb. It was pretty prominently placed. It was near the crucifixion site, which most of the folks at the Passover would have passed by and in awe and shock of the Friday crucifixion, and then would come by and see the guards guarding that tomb. Pretty much everyone would have known where the tomb of Jesus was. I mean. But this also fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah 53:9 says, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man at his death, although he had no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Now, how would Isaiah know 700 years before crucifixion that Jesus would have two prepared places? One was a place for the wicked that the Romans had prepared for the two men on either side of Jesus and for Jesus, and they would have been thrown into a perpetual burning garbage dump fire. But he was buried with a rich man's tomb. That's what Isaiah is trying to tell us. Through God's providence, although he had a place prepared for the wicked, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. R.C. Sproul believes the exaltation of Jesus began with his burial, not with his resurrection. Hear him out for a second. John wants us to see that God was not willing to allow the humiliation of his son to continue 1 second longer than what was necessary for him to pay our debt. His body was treated tenderly and given an honorable burial in a rich man's tomb that had never been used before. This was like getting a burial with full military honors at Arlington. He could have been thrown into a garbage heap or left for the vultures, but our Lord was exalted in the manner of his burial, but that was simply a hint of what was to come, his resurrection. Now, the tomb was borrowed, but Joseph of Arimathea didn't know that Jesus wasn't going to stay in there. I mean, in his mind, he was giving up his tomb. Turns out, you know the end of the story. On the third day, Jesus leaves his borrowed tomb. Nicodemus didn't know that the linens that he was wrapping Jesus in were borrowed, that the spices were really unnecessary, although they showed him compassion and tender care. All of that was borrowed. He would discard the tomb on Easter. He would actually fold up the linen clothes and put them at the end of the slab that he was laying on because they were borrowed. Now, Spurgeon has an interesting twist on this, and you'll have to just listen to what he thinks. It was a borrowed tomb, and why? I take it not to dishonor Christ, but in order to show that as his sins were borrowed sins, so his burial was a borrowed tomb. Christ had no transgressions of his own. He took ours upon his head. He never committed a wrong, but he took all my sin and all of yours. If you are believers concerning all his people, it is true he bore our grief, carried our sorrows in his own body. Therefore, as they were other sins, so he rested in another's grave. As they were sins imputed or attributed, his tomb was imputedly his. That's Spurgeon. It was not his sepulcher. It was the tomb of Joseph. Everything about Jesus really was borrowed. He didn't have a home to lay his head. He borrowed the linens that day. He was wrapped up. He borrowed the tomb for just part of 3 days. He borrowed our sin. He had no sin of his own and carried those for just a few hours. Paid for them and left the cross the same perfect sacrifice that he came to the cross. I love Spurgeon's thoughts that as Jesus' tomb was borrowed, so were the sins he took from us, that we might have his righteousness. He borrowed a tomb, and next week we'll see, like in Acts 2:24, it says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was not possible for Jesus to be held by this tomb or any other tomb, and by death, as he conquers death. So at the burial of Jesus, we see this bold ask. And I wonder if today there might be someone who would just step forward and say, I trust Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I've been studying this a little secretly, but now it's time. I'm ready. I want to follow Jesus. I understand what Jesus did for me. Maybe someone here today says, I need to follow Jesus in baptism. That is a public declaration. Maybe somebody here today just needs to say, you know what, I don't need to shrink back anymore. I need to let my coworkers gently, lovingly. I need to let my neighbors. I need to let my family know that I too follow Jesus. Because his burial required a bold ask, a secret follower to come out and say, I follow Jesus. And his body was prepared because he was dead. And you know, I don't mean no disrespect to acknowledge that Jesus was, I mean, truly, very, completely dead. You need to embrace that, because next week it's going to make it even sweeter when he comes out, right? But he is completely dead. And he died that your sin might be forgiven, my sin might be forgiven and paid for forever. So, how do you respond today? Jesus' whole life is about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So this Easter season, don't miss it. We have to reorient our entire life around his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Will you follow Jesus? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for that sovereign, sacred moment that we probably don't think about much. We just kind of think that, oh, Jesus died on Friday, we got to wait for Sunday. But that whole experience just pointed to your perfect timing. Using hostile Jewish leadership and hostile Roman soldiers to do your plan. To get Jesus in the tomb on Friday before sundown, and yes, all day Saturday, and then on the third day, right after sunrise, he raises back to life. And God, we're so grateful that we could focus today just a little bit on that pause, that moment in between the crucifixion and the resurrection where the body of Jesus rested. But Lord, I pray that there might be somebody here who continues to hear us talk about the death of Jesus this morning, his burial. Yes, next week his resurrection. And it's going to click. Your Holy Spirit's going to draw them into a relationship with you. And I've been praying that this week, that there'd be somebody who'd come forward or seek out a friend or seek me out this week and say, I need to ask Jesus into my heart and I need to commit to follow him. And there'll be maybe someone here who needs to follow you in baptism. Maybe there's someone here who just needs to say, I really don't want to live in the shadows anymore. I need my coworkers and neighbors and family members and friends to know who I follow, Jesus.